History of Christianity is developed and hosted by Timothy George, internationally noted theologian, author and editor, and Dean of Beeson Divinity School. History is a survey course designed to stimulate further your curiosity by providing glimpses at some of the pivotal events in the spread of Christianity, and sketches of great Christian figures who have significantly affected Christian history, thereby shaping the history of the world. On July 14, 1789, a mob of French peasants in Paris attacked the famous prison, the Bastille, stormed its gates, and burned it to the ground. This act of violence marked the beginning of the French Revolution. On November 9, 1989, citizens of East and West Berlin converged on the infamous Berlin Wall. With picks and hammers, they chipped away until the wall was reduced to rubble. The fall of the Bastille and the fall of the Berlin Wall, 500 miles and 200 years apart, define the history of Christianity in an age of revolution.
The tiny village of Paulerspury in the Midlands region of England is a far cry from either Paris or Berlin. Yet the little boy who was born here in 1761 would have a revolutionary effect on the Christian witness in the modern world. His name was William Carey, and we remember him today as the father of modern missions. Carey was a poor cobbler by trade, but he had an amazing gift with languages and taught himself Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and Dutch. He also had an unusual concern for the world and tried to persuade his fellow Baptists that they should pray for the conversion of those who had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. At one meeting while he was making such a plea, a senior minister said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." In those days, many Christians, even Baptists and other evangelicals, believed that the Great Commission had been fulfilled long, long ago and was no longer applicable to them. Sometimes they even joined in singing anti-missionary hymns. "Go ye into all the world, the Lord of old did say, but now where he has placed thee, there he would have thee stay." Carey could not accept this theology. When he read the Great Commission, it was clear what Jesus meant. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." "Go ye," Carey said, "means you and me, here and now." On May 31, 1791, Carey preached a famous sermon based on a text from Isaiah 54. "Let us expect great things from God," he urged, "and attempt great things for God." In the following year, Carey published his ideas in a book, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. "We must pray, plan, give, and go," he said. Carey's inquiry became the manifesto of the modern missionary movement.
On June 13, 1793, Carey, his wife Dorothy, and their four children, including a nursing infant, sailed from England on a Danish ship headed for India. No one on board that ship would ever see their homeland again. Carey spent 41 years in India, translating the Bible into Bengali and scores of other Indian languages and dialects of the East. He and his fellow missionaries at Serampore near Calcutta had a phenomenal ministry among the people of India, preaching the gospel, planting churches, building schools, and working to overcome inhumane practices such as infanticide and sati, the burning of widows alive on their husbands' funeral pyres.
Carey always insisted that the gospel was addressed to the whole person. He would have agreed completely with E. Stanley Jones, the great 20th century Methodist missionary to India, who once said, "A soul without a body is a ghost. A body without a soul is a corpse." Jesus came to bring good news to the whole person, body and soul. Although he lived in a radically pluralistic culture, Carey never compromised the essential Christian message. He always proclaimed Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation for all peoples everywhere. Through the publication of his letters and journal, Carey's work in India became well known throughout the Christian world. Shortly before he died, Carey was visited by Alexander Duff, a preacher from Scotland, who had traveled many miles to see the famous missionary. Carey summoned him to his bed and whispered, "You have been speaking of Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. But when I am gone, speak no more of Dr. Carey. Speak instead of Dr. Carey's Savior." When he died in 1834, Carey requested that two lines from a hymn by Isaac Watts be inscribed on the simple stone slab that would mark his grave. "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." Although Carey's work in India was sponsored by the Baptist Missionary Society, he worked closely with Anglicans, Presbyterians, Methodists, and other Christians committed to carrying out the Great Commission. The modern quest for Christian unity was born on the mission field. Those who followed in his footsteps, such as Henry Martin, David Livingstone, Lottie Moon, Hudson Taylor, were all guided by the same principle which informed his approach to ecumenical cooperation. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Carey's mission to India was a catalyst for a great missionary awakening throughout the entire body of Christ. He called for Christians of all denominations to come together in 1810 to devise a common strategy for world evangelization. Precisely 100 years after Carey had proposed such a gathering, the first international missionary conference actually convened at Edinburgh in 1910. In recent decades, the modern ecumenical movement has lost influence as the original vision for missions and evangelism has waned. And yet the work of God cannot be stopped by official structures and bureaucracies. Today, Christians are cooperating in ways that would have surprised William Carey.
During these two centuries, Christianity spread around the world at a phenomenal pace. Spiritual and theological storms were brewing in Western Europe, in the heart of what had once been Christian civilization. The church was like an army besieged by unseen foes. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels called religion an opiate of the people, exhorting the workers of the world to unite against traditional Christian beliefs. Charles Darwin's theory of evolution seemed to call into question the biblical account of creation. Sigmund Freud looked deep into the human soul and pronounced it void of religious significance.
But few were as bold as Friedrich Nietzsche, who summed up the mood of his age in this way: "The most important of recent events, that God is dead, that the belief in the Christian God had become unworthy of belief, already begins to cast its first shadows over Europe." Amidst these shadows of doubt loomed the greater shadow of violence and war. Looking back on all this, H. Richard Niebuhr characterized the theology which prevailed as the world hovered on the brink of chaos. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. In the midst of this malaise, a young pastor in Switzerland, Karl Barth, spoke out for a new kind of theology, very much at odds with the prevailing liberalism of the day. Barth's sermons were preached within the sound of the gunfire of World War I. The liberal theology he had been taught in the finest German universities was inadequate to the crisis which engulfed him and his parishioners. Barth's answer was to return to the witness of the Reformation and to the Bible which lay behind it. In 1918, he published his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, which, as someone said, fell like a bomb on the playground of the theologians. "One cannot speak about God," Barth said, "simply by speaking about man in a loud voice." What was needed was a recovery of the transcendent God, the God who speaks in the Bible, above all, the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. This medieval painting by Matthias Grunewald, which Karl Barth hung on the wall behind his desk, depicts one of his favorite scenes in the Bible. It shows John the Baptist pointing with his long, bony finger to Jesus on the cross. The mission of every theologian, of every Christian, of the church itself, is not to draw attention to ourselves, our ideas, or our achievements. Our job, like that of John the Baptist, is to point others toward the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Barth was called on to put his theology into practice when he was offered a teaching post in Germany's Weimar Republic. Germany was reeling from its defeat in World War I, and Adolf Hitler and the Nazis were rising to power. Many Christians in Germany found Hitler's appeal irresistible. Hitler stressed pro-moral and pro-family values, promising to eliminate pornography and prostitution. Nazism, he said, was the true fulfillment of Christianity, and many German Christians agreed with him. "The swastika on our breasts, the cross in our hearts," was their motto. The real motive of the Nazi movement was better expressed by Heinrich Himmler: "We shall not rest until we have rooted out Christianity."
In 1933, Martin Niemöller, a former U-boat captain in World War I, who was then a Lutheran pastor in Berlin, organized resistance to the Nazi takeover of the church. That opposition set up an alternative church structure known as the Confessing Church. In May 1934, Karl Barth drafted the famous Barman Declaration, the theological standard of the Confessing Church. Article 1 of that famous statement reads, "Jesus Christ, as he has testified to us in the Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God, whom we are to hear, whom we are to trust and obey, in life and in death. We repudiate the false teaching that the church can and must recognize yet other happenings and powers, images and truths, as divine revelation alongside this one Word of God as a source of her preaching. We repudiate the false teaching that there are areas of our life in which we belong not to Jesus Christ, but to another Lord, areas in which we do not need justification and sanctification through Him." Later that same year, Karl Barth found himself in trouble at the University of Bonn when he refused to begin his classes with the Nazi salute, "Heil Hitler." He was soon deprived of his teaching post and expelled from Germany.
One of Karl Barth's closest friends and disciples was a young theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Like Barth, he denounced the paganism and anti-Semitism of the Nazis. For a while, Bonhoeffer served as the director of an underground seminary training pastors for the Confessing Church. Near the end of the war, however, he became involved in a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. The plot was uncovered and Bonhoeffer was imprisoned by the Gestapo. Eventually, he was executed in the concentration camp at Flossenbürg. Prophetically, in one of his early books, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer had written, "When Jesus Christ calls a man to follow him, he calls him to take up his cross and die."
Payne Best, an English officer, shared a prison cell with Bonhoeffer during his last days. Bonhoeffer was all humility and sweetness, he wrote. He always seemed to diffuse an atmosphere of happiness, of joy in every smallest event of life, and of deep gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive. He was one of the very few men that I have ever met to whom God was real and close. Bonhoeffer and Barth were part of a minority of Christians who dared to stand for the truth of the gospel in a time of great darkness and distress.
Nearly 100 years ago, a group of progressive Protestants launched a journal called The Christian Century, a title seemingly at odds with the reality of an age which has encompassed two world wars, the Holocaust, worldwide poverty, oppression, and dehumanization. Yet Christianity survives, even thrives in places like Africa, Latin America, and even China, where decades of persecution of Christians have not extinguished the flame of the Christian faith. Korea has also become a dynamic center of Christian witness in Asia, and thousands of Korean missionaries minister to people in areas previously untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ.
But what is Christianity's future? The German theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg has said that the three vital forces within the Christianity of the third millennium will be Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and conservative evangelicalism. Of these three groups, the Orthodox churches of the East may be the least open to change, tied as they are to national identity and ethnic history. Yet the majesty and dignity of the Orthodox tradition continue to attract new believers, while a prophetic figure such as Alexander Solzhenitsyn calls for renewal of the Christian faith in both East and West. Orthodox theologians have also been stalwart defenders of classical Christology and the historic doctrine of the Trinity against more modernist views within circles of liberal ecumenism. At the same time, others have raised the issue of religious liberty and the freedom to share the gospel in many countries where Orthodox churches are dominant. While Orthodoxy has pursued its own pathway, Roman Catholicism has emerged as an aggressive global movement of numerous national churches, all in fellowship with the Bishop of Rome, who claims to be the Vicar of Christ for the whole Christian Church. The direction of Roman Catholicism in the third millennium will be shaped by the legacy of the two greatest popes of the 20th century, John XXIII and John Paul II. John XXIII was elected pope in 1958. He surprised the world by announcing that he intended to summon a general council to consider many basic matters of church teaching and worship. It was time, he said, to open the windows and let some fresh air into the corridors of the Roman Catholic Church. His favorite word for this process was aggiornamento, which means in Italian, bringing up to date. The work of the Second Vatican Council, which Pope John convened in 1962, has led to major changes within the Catholic Church, including an eager desire to read and study the Scriptures and to conduct worship in the common language of the people. Non-Catholic Christians were no longer automatically condemned, but regarded instead as separated brethren. The election of Cardinal Karol Wojtyła as Pope John Paul II in 1978 was another signal of the worldwide significance of the Catholic Church. Coming from Poland, John Paul was the first non-Italian pope since the 16th century. If John XXIII's watchword was aggiornamento, bringing things up to date, John Paul II's keynote theme has been ressourcement, a French word meaning to return to the sources of tradition and early church thinking. The Pope, supported by his chief theological advisor, Cardinal Ratzinger, has opposed the modernizing theology of scholars such as Hans Kuhn and the excesses of liberation theology in Latin America. He has also refused to ordain women priests, lift the ban on clerical celibacy, or change the Church's teaching about birth control, all controversial issues for many Catholics in America. At the same time, John Paul II has had an impact far beyond the bounds of the Catholic Church. His stand against communist oppression in Eastern Europe was a major factor in the dissolution of that totalitarian system. And his opposition to what he calls the culture of death, including abortion and euthanasia, has struck a prophetic note when human life is increasingly regarded as cheap and dispensable. For all these reasons, John Paul II is widely regarded as the greatest living Christian statesman in the world today. Pannenberg's third vital force in the Christianity of the third millennium is evangelicalism.
Numerous entrepreneurial ministries and parachurch movements, such as Campus Crusade for Christ, Prison Fellowship, World Vision, and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, have broadened and shaped Christian evangelism today. Three of the greatest leaders of evangelism during the past half century have been theologian Carl F. Henry, British writer C.S. Lewis, and Southern Baptist evangelist Billy Graham.
Carl Henry was a founding member of the faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary in California, and also the founding editor of the evangelical journal Christianity Today. C.S. Lewis, himself a renowned scholar of English literature, produced numerous popular books on apologetics and the Christian life. His writings, including many books for children, have been translated into numerous languages of the world and are treasured today as classics of Christian spirituality. But no one person has represented the wide world of evangelicalism more fully than Billy Graham. Throughout his long and productive ministry, he has consistently stuck to one theme: salvation by grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ. The clarity of his witness and the integrity of his life stand out in contrast to less worthy exemplars of the evangelical movement. In 1966, Billy Graham and Carl Henry convened the World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin. 8 years later, Billy Graham spoke to the International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne. His five key principles may be taken as hallmarks of the world evangelical movement: the authority of the Scriptures, the lostness of human beings apart from Jesus Christ, salvation in Jesus Christ alone, a witness to the gospel in word and deed, and the priority and urgency of evangelism and missions. We close this series on the history of Christianity by remembering that the Church is the body of Christ, extended throughout time as well as space. Between Jesus and the first disciples, there is a long line, a trail of brothers and sisters, a circle of forgiven sinners, a company of fellow pilgrims in the family of faith, forever united through the bond of Christ's love and forgiveness. Although each of us may differ from one another in many respects, all who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord belong to His body and share in His life.
God's truth, binding people together throughout the world, transcending national and denominational boundaries, culture, language, and time, is expressed in the enduring witness of Arina Ratushinskaya. A Christian poet, she was imprisoned by the communist regime for her gospel witness and defense of human rights. From her gulag in Siberia, Arina wrote the following words: "Believe me, it was often thus, in solitary cells on winter nights. A sudden sense of joy and warmth and a resounding note of love. And then, unsleeping, I would know a huddle by an icy wall. Someone is thinking of me now, petitioning the Lord for me. My dear ones, Thank you all who did not falter, who believed in us. In the most fearful prison hour, we would probably not have passed through everything from end to end, our head held high, unbowed, without your valiant hearts to light our path.
Thank you for joining us for this journey through the history of Christianity. The 17th century poet John Donne once said, "No man is an island entire to itself." Well, no Christian is an island either. Between Jesus and the most recent disciples, there is a long line, a trail of brothers and sisters, a circle of forgiven sinners, a company of fellow pilgrims in the family of faith, forever united through the bond of Christ's love and forgiveness. In this series, we have been studying about that story, some of the highlights, some of the great personalities who have shaped our own faith and life in Christ. We hope you've been inspired to study further and dig deeper into this grand story. Perhaps you have questions about the series or about the Christian faith itself. We'd love for you to write and share your comments with us. Thank you, and God bless you.